Amen. Thank you, Larry. In eternity past, before God created all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, before God made man in his own image, he knew full well what would happen in the Garden of Eden. He knew that Adam would rebel. And in eternity past, God made a plan for the redemption of fallen mankind, to restore in man the image marred by his own rebellion. The plan was that God the Father would choose out of the race of sinful humanity a people to be his own. He would send forth his Son, Jesus, into the world to serve as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, revealing to mankind the will of God for their salvation. Priest, sacrificing himself on the cross, shedding his own blood for the salvation of those he was sent to save. And God the Holy Spirit, by the word, would apply to the hearts of God's chosen ones, redeemed by Christ's blood, the effects of that salvation. He would write on their hearts the very word of God. When Jesus came, he was the reality toward which all the shadows and types of the Old Testament pointed. And that's what we see in our text today from Hebrews chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6, even though we will be considering a few more verses than what I'm going to read now. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, the word of our Lord. Let us listen reverently and joyfully. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your sovereign election, and Jesus, we thank you for the shedding of your blood on the cross, for which purpose you came from heaven to earth as a baby. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work of giving us the scriptures and of writing the law of God on our hearts, applying to us the effects of that great redemption that Christ has made possible and purchased for us by his life and death. Receive our thanks, receive our praise on this Christmas day, and bless us now as we plunge into your word together for a little while. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, the Christmas story is found virtually on every page of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The biblical narrative is a record of redemptive history, from the ignominy of Eden to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately to his coronation as king. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus. The curse that God pronounced on Satan for his role in tempting Eve in Eden contained a promise of redemption. "Because you have done this, cursed are you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel." That promise is repeated over and over again throughout the Bible. I think of what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 9. He said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And as if to put an exclamation point on it, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Before the kingdom of righteousness is established in all of its glory, before every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, which will take place when he is coronated King of heaven and earth for all to see. Christ came to serve as prophet and priest. I've mentioned that. As prophet, to reveal to us what we need to know concerning who we are as creatures that God has made, the fall, sin, that we are hopeless and helpless and can do nothing to save ourselves. That's why Christ came, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to be a priest. He came to fulfill that which all the Old Testament rituals, the Aaronic priesthood, pointed to and revealed by way of shadows. The priestly ministry of Jesus is explained in considerable detail throughout the book of Hebrews, and the point being that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to put an end to the Old Testament system of priestly sacrifices. And as such, his ministry as priest is infinitely superior to and supersedes everything that was done by the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple with its priesthood, seemingly endless sacrifices, they were only shadows. And with the birth of Christ, the reality came with it, and the shadows were put to flight. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who came at Christmas, whose birth we celebrate on this day, is the replacement of shadows with reality. Now, during Advent, Ellie and I have been eating breakfast by candlelight. We have one of these little battery-operated things on the center of the breakfast table. We don't turn the overhead light on. And an interesting phenomenon takes place. While we're sitting at breakfast eating it, our feline friend, whose name is Buck, makes an appearance. He hops up onto the church pew behind us and then onto the partition that separates the kitchen from the breakfast area. And with the light on in the kitchen, we can see clearly Buck's shadow as reflected in the picture window in front. We see him on the dividing wall, making his way over to the clear dish containing fresh water that Ellie keeps there for him. We can see the shadow reflected on the picture window of Buck doing, you cat people will know what I'm talking about, this little cat water dance that he does before drinking. And then he hops down and makes his way to a perch in front of the window so he can join us in looking out on the valley below. But what we see reflected is nothing more than a shadow. It's not the reality. It's a shadow of a reality, but it's not the reality. The reality of the Old Testament ritualistic religious system has been satisfied, has been revealed fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They were shadows. Jesus is the reality toward which all these types and shadows pointed. Jesus is infinitely superior to them because the Old Testament priests were mortal, sinful. Before they could offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, guess what they had to do? They had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins. Like me, they were ordinary, weak, sinful, dying men. As I say, they were shadows. That's the term used in this text. Jesus is the reality. He's the Son of God. He's strong. He's sinless. His is an indestructible life. In chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, we read this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, Christ, Jesus, holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And then the author explains what he's talking about in the first two verses of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The Old Testament priests did their work in a tent, a man-made tent, an earthly tent, whereas the priestly ministry of Christ Jesus takes place in a tent that God himself made and is kept in heaven. He did not minister in an earthly tabernacle with all of its limitations of place and size and a tent that's subject to wear and tear and has to be replaced. Hebrews 8 verse 2 says that Christ's ministry took place in a true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Christ Jesus, you see, is the reality whose shadow was cast on Mount Sinai for Moses to copy. And then verses 3 to 5 says this, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" In Exodus chapters 25 to 31, we have a record of detailed instructions that were given by God to Moses concerning virtually everything pertaining to the tabernacle and its furnishings. I think the word pattern that is used conveys something more than mere verbal instructions, more than simply God speaking to Moses, telling him what to do, write it down, get it done. You know, some Jewish rabbis, in fact, have speculated, and I underscore the word speculated, that the angel Gabriel descended from heaven wearing a workman's apron, bringing with him physical models of the tabernacle and its furnishings, which he used to show Moses how they were to be made. Speculation, pure and simple. This is not. Later, Gabriel appeared to a virgin named Mary, and he told her that she would conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Again, that's not speculation. That's absolute fact. Throughout their wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle served as a visible symbol of God's presence with his people. And within the tabernacle were furnishings, the most important piece of which was located in the most holy place behind the curtain, the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the ark was a gilded lid with cherubim on either side, either end. Annually, on the Day of Atonement, animal blood would be sprinkled by the high priest on the mercy seat. And that ritual, you see, was a shadow of the reality of Christ's substitutionary atonement. We read in Hebrews, the first chapter, the third verse, "He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Stop for a minute. Why isn't the world just absolutely falling apart? Why do all the planets stay in their places? Christ is holding them together by the word of his power. Don't you ever forget that. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He offered himself. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He now is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And when he did that, all the Old Testament types and shadows, all the endless, seemingly endless animal sacrifices were forever ended. And so the priestly ministry of Jesus is the final and ultimate reality, replacing all of these Old Testament types and shadows. Let me mention a few of them. I think, for example, circumcision. What did Paul say about circumcision? He said, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing." What did he mean? It doesn't matter if you're born a Jew or you're born a Gentile. Christ came to save sinners, Jews and Gentiles. He came first for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. The Holy Spirit, by the Word, enables us to keep the commandments of God. In fact, writes them on our hearts. More about that in a minute. I think also about the Old Testament dietary laws. Jesus once said to the Pharisees, he said, "Are you lacking in understanding so that you don't understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not go into the heart but into his stomach and then is eliminated?" And then Mark makes this interesting editorial comment. He says, "He, Jesus, thus declared all foods clean." That shadow, that type, gone, fulfilled. The reality has come. Also, the Old Testament feast days, Paul says in Colossians, the second chapter, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And then verse 6 of Hebrews 8 says, "Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." What does that mean? It means that the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant shed on the cross, not only satisfies divine justice and is the basis of forgiveness, it means that God, according to the promises of the new covenant, brings about an inner transformation by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, through the Word. In other words, all who trust in Christ will be given not only clean hands, but pure hearts. God made a promise to his chosen people through the prophet Ezekiel. And the author in chapter 8 cites that in verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And beloved, God works this transformation in us through faith. Faith in all that God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The new covenant is purchased by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. It is effected by the Spirit of Christ by and with the Word, and it is appropriated by faith in Christ. Faith itself, a gift of God's free grace. I think the best place to see that, at least in the book of Hebrews, is to be found in the final chapter, chapter 13, in that great benediction that we have there. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, the words, "working in us that which is pleasing in his sight," describes what happens when God writes his law on our hearts in accord with the promise of the new covenant. And the words, through Jesus Christ, describe Jesus and his mediatorial work that he has done for us according to his grace. And so the meaning of Christmas is not only that God replaces shadows with reality, but also that he takes that reality and he makes it real to his people. He puts it in our hearts. He puts it in our minds. He weaves it, as it were, into the very fabric of who we are. "That which was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone on Sinai is now written upon the hearts of his redeemed people." You see, he doesn't lay this Christmas gift of salvation and transformation under a tree, so to speak, for you to pick up and me to pick up in our own strength and appropriate. Mm-mm. He picks it up and he puts it in your heart and in your mind, and he gives you the seal of assurance that you are a child of God. You know, if it were up to us, we would never have assurance. we would always be falling short. Never enough. Never enough. Unless we're absolutely self-deceived and think, okay, yeah, I've done enough. I don't need to do anything more. That's the height of deception, is it not? No. That which is real is made real by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's put in our hearts and in our minds. And we have the seal of assurance that we are children of God forever. And the new covenant promise is superior in terms of its relationship as well. Verse 10 says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Do you have a personal relationship with the God of the universe? The God who spoke and brought all things into existence out of nothing? Do you? Do you know Him? There's one way to know Him, and that is through the Son of God who came to reveal Him. He who has the Son has life and has with Him everything that God has promised to give. The new covenant contains the promise of full and complete forgiveness. Verse 12 says, For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You know, that boggles my mind. The God who never forgets anything, the God who cannot forget anything, will never hold the sins of His redeemed people against them. Why? Because He has promised never to remember them. I'm not going to bring them up. How unlike we are in our relationships. Get in an argument, we can bring up every hurt, every word spoken. You know the drill. That's not our God. Thanks be to God. He has promised never to remember them, but to put them away forever, to remove them from us as far as east is from west. Old Testament religious rituals were but a shadow of a great and glorious reality, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well then, what is left for us to do on Christmas Day? Turn away from the shadows and look the reality. Look at Jesus Christ, who He is, what He came to do. Look at Him in the face, and there behold glory. Isaiah foretold it, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let us behold the incomparable glory of Jesus Christ. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's God's gift. That's God's gift to us sinners at Christmas, for which we thank Him. Let's spend a few moments talking to Him, praying together, reflecting on this, and prepare our hearts to respond with rejoicing again in song.